Matthew's moving along the narrative about Jesus' presentation of himself as the Messiah to the people of Israel. He's gone about Galilee for quite some time now, healing people, casting out demons, raising the dead, teaching. He even sent his disciples on a tour of Galilee, visiting every city within the region and proclaiming to them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that the Messiah is ready to present himself. All of this in preparation for Jesus' actual presentation. They are going in the same mission that another man went on not too long before this, and his name was John. We know him as John the Baptist. That's not that he belonged to the denomination of the Baptists, by the way. It's a participle in the Greek, so you could actually read that as John the Baptizer. John, the one who baptizes. So how do you distinguish this John from any other John? Well, he's the one that baptizes, and so everybody would know him. Oh yeah, that guy. Camel's clothing. Eats locusts and wild honey and all kinds of crazy stuff. Didn't get himself involved in the normal cultural scene within Judea or Galilee. He stayed aloof. He stayed off in the wilderness. The last we heard about John was some time ago, back in chapter 11. He was still alive, and he was in prison. He didn't tell us why he was in prison, but his imprisonment marked a change in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, because when John was taken into prison, that's when Jesus began his public ministry. John's public ministry somewhat diminished at that point, and Jesus began going out and preaching. So we pick up in Matthew chapter 14 as we look today at silencing the voice in the wilderness. Silencing the voice in the wilderness. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, if anybody is sitting there saying, "Wait, last we heard about John, he was in prison, but Herod's speaking of him as he were dead." What's the first word in verse 3? For, that's an explanatory word. Matthew knows he hasn't given you this information yet. He knows there's a bit of a disconnect. Our gospel writers were very good literature writers, by the way. They knew how to create a bit of suspense. They knew how to create a bit of interest. And so they would throw details out that you haven't encountered yet in order to pique your mental stimulation and say, "Wait a second, the last we heard about John, he was in prison. Why is Herod saying he's dead?" Well, Matthew's going to explain that, which we're going to get into. But first of all, as we look at just those couple of verses and that statement that Herod makes, we have to explain a couple of things. The first of those is that at that time, we need to remember that much of chapter 12 and 13 happened on a single day, as Jesus healed the demon-possessed man who was mute all the way back in chapter 12. And then he was accused of doing so by the power of Satan in the middle of chapter 12. And then they asked for a sign, and Jesus said, "You're not going to get any other signs except for the sign of prophet Jonah." He talked a little about the return of an unclean spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers came and tried to talk to him, and he gave that great statement about, "Who are my mother and brothers? Those that do the will of my Father who is in heaven are my brother and sister and mother." Then he began speaking in parables. This was all on the same day. And then he left that region and went back to Nazareth. So all of those miracles, or the cleansing of the man possessed by a demon so that he could speak, the challenge about being empowered by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, the parables, all those things happened on that single day. So we've spent a great deal of time dealing with one day in Jesus' life. But there have been other events going on around that. He has been going out preaching in Galilee. It was just before that day that he sent his disciples out to preach in all of the cities of Galilee. And then he went back to Nazareth after that day and was rejected by them a second time. And so when it says at that time, it's we have to follow the sequence of events that are happening here. This will be fun. I need a paperweight right there. We have to follow those sequence of events. Actually, one of the early first century writers or second century writers tells us about the Gospels and says that Matthew wrote everything in order. And he was the first of the Gospel writers to write a Gospel. Modern scholarship likes to say that Matthew was probably one of the later ones and that there was this alleged document called Q and that all the other Gospels borrowed from Q. Well, the early church had a different opinion of that, and they said Matthew wrote first, and he wrote in order. And so Matthew does give us a very chronological look at the life of Jesus. He gives us a lot of the adjectives and adverbs that signify something temporal, something time-related. So he says, at that time. He says, after this. He says, now in those days. Some of the other gospel writers don't give us those things, but group the teachings of Jesus a lot more according to subject than according to time. But Jesus is giving us a very good chronological look at the life of Jesus. So, Jesus has just gone to Nazareth. He's been rejected there. And now, Matthew is going to take a step back for us from looking at Jesus specifically because he wants to bring into focus what's happening in the minds of the people. Now, we have been reading event after event after event that describe for us rejection. Jesus heals the demon-possessed man. He's able to speak again. And what do the people say of him? Oh, you're doing this by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. That's rejection. He goes back to Nazareth and preaches a second time there. And what do they say of him? Ah, this can't be the Messiah. This is the carpenter's son. Rejection. All along the way, there has been rejection and rejection and rejection. Despite the fact that Jesus is healed, despite the fact that he's performed miracles, despite the truth of his teachings, the people are not believing him. And so Matthew takes this step back from Jesus' specific words and he wants to highlight another incidence of rejection, but this time at a higher level, politically speaking. And so he says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch. Now we're going to back up a little bit too and give you some background on Herod, because there are three Herods mentioned in Scripture. The first one, relating to the birth of Christ, was a man we know as Herod the Great. He wasn't actually so great. He was rather a wicked man. In fact, one of the Roman emperors said of Herod the Great, it's better to be his pig than his son. Because in Latin, there is a play on words there. The word for pig sounds very close to the word for son. How do you like that? All right. The spelling is very similar. The pronunciation is very similar. And so Herod was very good at executing people that he thought were challenging him, and so he had several of his sons killed so that they couldn't take the throne from him before he was ready to give it up. He had a son, which is this fella. His name is Herod here. He's also called Herod Antipas or Antipater. He is a son of Herod the Great, or as if you want to give a little more of a biblical explanation, we can call him Herod the Terrible. But that kind of gives different ideas, doesn't it? He's called Herod the Great because he built so many structures. He's the one that began the reworking of the temple. And so the Jews kind of had a love-hate relationship with Herod and his whole family because they were wicked, cruel men in their administration, but at least they built roads and libraries and gymnasiums and a temple, right? So they at least got something out of it. Herod the Tetrarch is the son of Herod the Great. He doesn't rule over as much territory as his father, and he doesn't hold the title of King of the Jews like his father. He is simply called the Tetrarch. And I was going to try this today because we had Phil Peterson in our house, and he talked to me about how much easier it is to work off of a tablet computer than off of paper notes. And I did all of his little tricks. I made sure the battery was charged. I made sure the screensaver was shut off. And guess what? It still just shut off on me. Nope. Okay, there it is. I shut off my screensaver and it still is closing down. I'm just an old school kind of guy. You know, when I was in high school, I used to think myself pretty technical and pretty, you know, technology savvy, but I don't know. Anyway, so that's Herod the Tetrarch. He rules right now over the region of Israel that covers the area of Galilee. So Jesus in his ministry is underneath the authority of Herod the Tetrarch. And so doubtless all of the things that Jesus has been doing are coming to Herod's ears. And he's hearing these things. His response to it is, "Ha! This must be John the Baptist come back from the dead." We're going to have to park on that for a moment, leave it there, and come back to it. Because that statement doesn't make much sense to us, apart from the narrative that follows, right? The things he's saying to his servants will come to light as we get through the rest of this portion of Scripture, as we see what has happened. Why is Herod so terrified that John the Baptist has come back from the dead? It requires some explanation. And so, we'll get to verse 3. We're going to start looking at Herod. One of the things you need to recognize about him is his conflicted rage. So if we're concerned about his superstitious remarks in verses 1 and 2, we need to understand, first of all, his conflicted rage in verses 3 through 5. Okay? Here's his rage. "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife." There's apparently a lot of lack of creativity in naming children at this time. And so what kind of version of Herod can we use to name these people? So, Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, "because John had been saying to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet." So here we find the reason that Herod had imprisoned John in the first place. Herod was originally married to a princess of Arabia. Arabia was a nation to the northeast of Israel, very large, very powerful. And Herod's dad, Herod, had secured for his son, Herod, a princess as a wife. That was a mark of prestige. It was a mark of power. So if you wanted to gain influence in the political world, you married somebody of influence. And so Herod married the daughter of an Arabian king. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, you think you'd be happy and content to be married to a princess. I know I am. Is that good? Yeah. I tell my sons, pay attention. This is good stuff. Here's a problem, though. At one point, Herod journeyed to Rome. There was a big gathering of all the princes, and he ran into somebody there. He ran into his brother, Philip. Now, you got to understand, as close as we all are to our brothers, the Herods didn't really like each other. They inherited their father's penchant for distrusting everybody who might possibly think about taking away their power. And so when you have Herod the Great, who was king over a huge section of land that included Judea and Galilee and Perea and Edom, Moab, and even parts of Arabia and Syria, Herod the Great ruled over this huge portion of land, and when he died, he didn't give it all to just one of his sons. He split it up. So Herod gets this section of land. Philip doesn't get anything. Oh, how about them apples? Herod leaves nothing to his son Philip, so Philip winds up being just a normal, average, everyday guy who just happened to have a king for a dad. So, when Herod Antipas, which is the tetrarch that we're speaking of here, gets to Rome, he runs into his brother Philip, and he's bringing along with him his wife Herodias. Apparently she's pretty. Apparently she's provocative. And so Herod takes a liking to his brother Philip's wife. Herodias also happens to be the niece of both of these men. She's a great niece, actually. She's descended from their other brother. However, Philip married her, but now Herod wants her. She apparently wants Herod, because it's kind of easy to sign cards that way, I guess, from Herod and Herodias. You don't have to worry about spelling. Right? They run off together. She divorces Philip, she marries Herod, and that's kind of where they're at. John the Baptist comes on the scene, and being the upstanding righteous man of God, the man of God's word that he is, he declares publicly that this union is not lawful. Now, it has not been the case only in modern times, but all throughout history, that powerful rulers don't like to be criticized. The great thing about our country is that we're guaranteed the freedom to criticize them. And so we can stand up and say, hang on a second, that's not right. What you're doing is wrong. And they can get irritated with us, and they can sic the media on us, and they can do all sorts of things, but in ancient times, you had no protection against criticizing the monarch. If he didn't like you, he could pretty well do what he wanted to do. And so John, publicly proclaiming that this union between Herod and his brother's wife is an unlawful one, that's according to God's word, by the way, back in Leviticus 18, verse 16, Moses forbade the marriage of a man to his brother's wife. There was only one instance and when it was permitted, and that's if the brother died without children, his next brother was supposed to marry her and raise up children in his name. Sounds kind of strange to our Western ears, but that's the way it was, and it was permitted. However, Philip was still alive. Herodias divorced him, and then she married his brother. That was unlawful. And so John had been publicly proclaiming that Herod was unlawfully wed to Herodias. And it caused a great deal of consternation. It was a constant voice of dissent to the Tetrarch, who wasn't enjoying being criticized by this hermit, running around the river, dunking people in the water, eating locusts and wild honey. And he didn't like being criticized. But John wasn't afraid to point out the moral failings of his leader. Well, this preaching also engaged Herodias as much as it did Herod. The wording of the passage here is an interesting one, because he says, John had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias. Not only was it because of John's message against these two, but it was also because of Herodias' rage against John. Herod wasn't the only one mad at this preaching. His wife was enraged at John's preaching. When we read the parallel passage in Mark chapter 6, we find out a little bit more about that. How much Herodias was infuriated at John. She wanted him dead. Don't you dare criticize me. Don't you dare tell me that this is wrong. See this in rulers quite a bit, don't we? Don't like to be criticized. Don't like to be told that they're wrong. Well, apparently, Herodias was petitioning constantly to have John taken care of. Maybe he needed to have a car accident on the way home from the Jordan River and suddenly disappear or be whisked away in the middle of the night by masked men. Whatever it was, she wanted John gone. So Herod finally succumbs to that, and for the sake of Herodias, to appease his wife, how many of you heard the saying, happy wife? Happy life, right? Okay, Herodias finally gets her way. Herod says, oh, I've heard enough of it. Fine, I'll put him in prison at least. So he put him in prison for the sake of his wife, Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, right? Because John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. So John, aside from being the voice calling in the wilderness, calling God's people to repentance, to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. John is this public, vocal, very visible, very popular voice of conscience for the people of Israel. He's trying to get them ready for the Messiah to come. And so he's been out preaching against sin. He's been out preaching a message of repentance, that you need to turn away from your sin. And Herod couldn't quite reconcile what he was feeling in his own heart about this. Mark tells us this: Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John. Here's why Herodias can't execute her plan against John the Baptist: because her husband's terrified of the guy. Her husband fears him. Now, you have this tetrarch who has the power of life and death, and you have this hermit living around the Jordan River, doesn't dress fancy, doesn't eat fancy. Why would the ruler be afraid of the common man? Well, the rest of the verse: knowing he was a righteous and holy man, he kept him safe. Knowing he was a righteous and holy man. So there's something going on in Herod that, even though he's angry at John for preaching the truth and condemning him, he's also got this sense of fear about what John is saying. This guy's righteous. What he's saying has got to be the truth. And so we see Herod's conflicted rage going on. When he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. There's that old saying about a train wreck: it's so terrible, but you just can't take your eyes off of it. And Herod sort of sees John as this train wreck. It enrages him to hear the standards of righteousness that John's proclaiming, and at the same time, he can't quit listening. Okay, so here's why you don't use these things to preach from. Okay, I'm going back to my notes. All right. So Herod and Herodias are both enraged at this preaching, but Herod is kind of enticed by it. There is something about it. It's that ring of truth. As the Holy Spirit engages our hearts and lets us know this is true, this is right, this is the message. But then you have a decision to make. Are you going to believe it or not? Are you going to receive it or are you going to reject it? And Herod's conflicted because he can't come to that decision. He can't reconcile how he feels angry about the truth, and yet at the same time, how he can recognize that it's true. Why is it that the truth makes us mad? Because it's like shining that flashlight in your eyes. It hurts. It stings a little bit, doesn't it? When we see what we really are. How do we reconcile that anger that we feel with that sense of, I want to hear more of this? I don't know how many of you experienced this before you came to faith in Christ. If you came to faith in Christ younger, you probably didn't much. If you came to faith in Christ at an older age, you probably experienced this a little more, because as the Word begins to penetrate you, there is this sense of discomfort. And sometimes we respond to that with an anger that says, don't tell me that I'm wrong. I can't believe you're saying these things. And yet within you, you feel this tug. This is why we talked about last week: don't ever write anybody off. Don't ever think that just because they rejected your message one time, that they're done and they're never going to listen to you again, because you have no idea what God is doing with that truth in their heart. And they might be responding with anger towards you, but inside they're torn up. And they're wrestling with it. The Spirit of God is pulling on them. Well, that's what's happening to Herod here. That anger he felt about hearing someone condemn your actions, it's a response of our sinful heart trying to justify itself. It's that response of our sinful heart trying to say, no, I'm not like that. I don't look that way. I'm not as bad as you're making it out. It makes us angry at the discomfort we feel at having our sin pointed out, so we reject the light that's shining on us. Whether it's the person or the message, we say, stop shining on me. I don't like it. It feels uncomfortable. Well, there's only one way to resolve that anger, that discomfort you feel, with the sense of drawing that you have toward the truth. And that's all summed up in the message that John was preaching. Because the first part of his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The only way to move through that sense of discomfort when the light first shines on you and you see yourself as you really are, the only way to move through that is to repent and to acknowledge, I am this way. I do look the way you're telling me. I am a sinful person. Admit it. Agree with God. And Herod couldn't bring himself to do that. Countless other people couldn't bring, throughout history, couldn't bring themselves to acknowledge that God is right. That light shining on them is the truth. So that when the Word tells us we are all sinners, we have all come short of the glory of God, many refuse to believe that and say, nah, come on, we're not that bad. I mean, I've never killed anybody, right? Herod felt the weight, but he couldn't bring himself to admit that that weight was there precisely because he was wrong. And God was speaking through John the truth. So, Herod disliked John because he was this voice of conscience to him. And as John came preaching that message of national repentance, individual repentance as well, some of the individuals in the realm received it and came to faith in Christ, but most didn't. And here we have Herod teetering, wondering what's going to happen, because he's imprisoning John, partly because he's mad at him, but partly to protect him from Herodias. Because now he's got him in prison, he can kind of keep him safe and make sure he's not going to die, except Herodias is fiendish. Herodias is sly. So she finds an opportunity in verse 6. She wants him dead. Herod kind of wants him dead, wants to put him to death, but he's afraid of John and he's afraid of how the people would react. So verse 6, when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. Now Mark also tells us here that at this occasion, Herod had gathered all of the leaders out of his realm. The military leaders, the political leaders, all the important people in the realm are gathered at this lavish birthday party. And there's Herod standing up front, receiving all the adoration and honor from these people. And in comes Herodias' daughter. This is not Herod's daughter. This is her daughter by Philip. So this is actually Herod's niece. Okay? And she comes in and dances. And probably, folks, don't imagine ballet. Right? We're talking about something a little more exotic. Because she gets all of these guys worked up, and they're pleased. And Herod is pleased with this. You see the wickedness of the people coming out even in this. But because he's pleased with this, verse 7, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Anybody ever come up to you and say, I need you to volunteer for something? Now, what's the first question out of your mouth? What? Right? Or if one of your kids come up to you and say, Dad, can you say yes? To what am I saying yes? If you think about that, you don't give blanket permission for anything, right? Somebody comes to your door asking for donations or something. How many of you just take out your checkbook and sign your name and say, here, fill it in? You say, ha, ha, ha. That'd be crazy. Well, that's what Herod does here. He swears an oath to give her anything she wants. Now, here's what's going on here. Herod's trying to impress all the people. He's trying to make himself look good in front of all of his guests. Herod's falling prey to a warning that we're giving in Proverbs chapter 29, where it says, the fear of man brings a snare. Anytime we get so concerned about what people are thinking about us that we cease thinking what God thinks, we're in danger. And that's where Herod's at, because he wants to be honored among all these people that are in front of him, that he makes this blanket oath. I give you whatever you want. It's such a good dance. It's great. Anything. Just ask for it. Well, she doesn't know what to do. So she runs and asks her mom. Verse 8, prompted by her mother. Again, Mark gives us a little more detail in this account. And he says, she ran and asked her mom. She said, what do I ask for? wow, this is a pretty big opportunity for me, isn't it? Now, if your kids come to you and they say, I've just won a prize. Billions of dollars. What do I do with it? We would hopefully counsel our children towards something that's going to be immensely beneficial to them, right? Put it in a fund. Invest it. What does Herodias say to her daughter? Give it to me. She's going to set aside any sense of motherly duty here, any sense of helping her daughter become more established in the realm, any sense of helping her daughter towards something greater when she could have said, you know, ask for some land so that you can be supported, ask to have a good recommendation for a husband so that you can have that connection, ask for whatever. She says, there's something I have been wanting forever. Ask him for John the Baptist's head on a platter. I mean, this is wicked cruel, right? This is torturously cruel. So, prompted by her mother, she comes back in, she says, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. Not very pretty, but that's what she asks for. Here's how enraged Herodias is against John's preaching. At least Herod was listening to the guy. But Herodias is so enraged against him, she just wants him dead. And so she finds this opportunity as soon as she hears her husband's oath, because she knows he can't get out of this. In front of hundreds of people, he just said, whatever you want. So now, if she comes back and says, give me John the Baptist's head, and Herod says, whoa, hang on there. Hang on there, fiery pants, that's too much. He's going to suffer a loss of honor in the eyes of all of his people because he just broke his promise. You find Herod putting himself in this position here where he seemingly has no way out. He doesn't want to kill John. He does, but at the same time he doesn't, right? He's conflicted about that. He wants John dead, but he knows John's right, and so he's sort of trying to protect him. But now he's in this seemingly inescapable situation, so he thinks he can't get out of it, except to fulfill his oath and have John beheaded. You know, folks, often we put ourselves in these kind of situations where we have disregarded God's commands about something. We've sinned against him, and we've put ourselves in a situation where it looks like every direction we could go is just going to be another bad decision. Whether it's left, or whether it's right, or whether it's straight ahead, and we feel like we can't even go backwards. So that it's like, no matter where I go, I have to break one of God's commands to get there. But I want to tell you, I'm a firm believer that there is never a point at which you can't make a right decision. I like to say there is always a straight path to obedience. Now, the longer the chain of bad decisions you've made that have got you into that situation, the harder it's going to be to get out. The more you are going to have to deny yourself in order to get out of it. But there's always a right path. Now, what would be the right path for Herod? Go back to the first decision. What did he do wrong? He shouldn't have sworn that oath, right? So the path out of this is repent of that. Are you going to suffer a loss of honor in the eyes of all the people looking at you? Yes, you are. But are you going to be doing right in God's eyes? Would it be right to back off that promise and repent of an ungodly promise, or would it be right to execute the righteous man? Obviously not this one. So the other answer is yes, repent of this decision. You shouldn't have made that decision. That's what was wrong. Now turn away from that. And if you suffer people looking down on you because of it, then so be it. We go right back to Proverbs 29, the fear of man brings a snare. Every time I make a decision because of what I think people will think about me, I'm probably making the wrong one. And even if people's opinion entices me to do something right, have I done it for the right reason? Well, Herod's got himself in his trap. And he chooses the fear of man over the fear of God. In verse 9, the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. Sorrow is not the same thing as repentance, is it? Sorrow is just feeling bad. You know, we commonly, if we do something wrong, we come up to somebody and say, oh, I'm sorry. And all you're really admitting to them is, I feel bad about what I did. A much more biblical approach is to say, and this sounds funny in our ears because we're not used to it, but we ought to get used to it. You can say, I'm sorry. I feel bad about what I did. I repent of it. Will you forgive me? But we all just sum it up. I'm sorry. And then how do we respond? We know how we're supposed to respond to that, right? Someone says, I'm sorry. What am I supposed to say? Oh, that's okay. Is it okay? No, it wasn't okay. You wronged me. So what's a biblical response? I forgive you. Yes, it was wrong. See, when we say, I'm sorry and I'm okay, we're not really dealing with the right and wrong of it. We're just saying, all right, you feel bad. I don't want you to feel bad, so I'm not going to feel bad about you, about what you did. But and we just sort of sweep it under the rug. But anyway, the king was sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent, had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. All of those instances over the months of listening to John's preaching of repentance hadn't rooted themselves in Herod's heart. He never really turned away. He was hearing it, but he wasn't believing it. As we talked in Sunday school this morning, he's hearing the word, but he wasn't doing it. It wasn't really taking root and changing his life. He was interested in hearing, but another care, the fear of man, sprouted up and choked out the plant. It didn't bear fruit to faith and repentance. Now, after this happens, we read more of Herod, because guess where else he comes up? Just a couple of years later, when Pilate transfers Jesus to the authority of another ruler, it's Herod. And what does Herod do? Puts a purple robe on him, has his soldiers mock him and beat him, and sends him back to Pilate. Apparently, the voice of conscience in Herod's life died with the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And though he was curious and somewhat fearful about what John was preaching, he never again listened to it. John preached a message of preparedness. Get ready, the Messiah is coming. And when the voice crying in the wilderness stood before Herod, he had him executed. And when the very truth that the voice spoke about stood before Herod, he turned him over to be executed. There is a huge danger in ignoring that voice of conscience, isn't there? And that voice of conscience works on several levels, doesn't it? We have an individual level. God has created within each of us that voice of conscience that twinges us, that grieves us when we're considering doing wrong. It makes us uncomfortable. When we've done wrong, it makes us feel guilt. But a conscience only works as well as the truth with which it's fed. Like any other creature, it has to be nourished. And so if it's not fed truth constantly and consistently, it will be weak. It will be unable to discern between right and wrong, and it won't function very well for you. How many people are in this place? Even people that profess faith in Christ, and you watch their life and say, I don't understand some of the decisions you're making. Some of it might be they haven't immersed themselves in truth. Their conscience is weak. It doesn't know the difference between right and wrong. And so, folks, if we're not going to silence that voice, we've got to make sure that we're feeding it. Consistent, considerable levels of truth. I can appreciate devotionals for what they do, but I'll tell you, if that's all you're ever reading, that's not enough. Paragraph or two of somebody else's thought about Scripture is not the same as reading God's Word itself, is it? Read your Bible. Dave Bauer likes to challenge us. In a year, it takes about 3-4 chapters a day. About a half an hour. And you can get through your whole Bible in a year. You don't have to quite make that commitment. I encourage that kind of commitment, but read your Bible every day. That sense of right and wrong that we have within us has to be fed. It has to be nourished. It has to be raised on that steady diet of truth of God's Word and of prayer and laboring over that truth, meditation and prayer. But also, if we ignore that, when it does speak to us, if we decide to just cast it aside, don't listen to it, we wound it. It gets scarred, it gets seared as with a hot iron. And the scar tissue that grows in its place isn't nearly as sensitive as the original. So if you've ever been convicted of sin and ignored it, you're putting yourself in a dangerous place, and that's where Herod was at. He was hearing the truth. It was stirring his heart, and he ignored it. And it hardened him so that when he came face to face with the way and the truth and the life, he didn't recognize it because his conscience was seared. And every time we choose to ignore that conscience in our own lives, we do the same and we sear it. So that's on an individual level, but you know, you might be functioning as a voice of conscience for somebody else. You realize we're supposed to be encouraging one another and challenging one another? We live in a society that's not very tolerant of us coming up to other people and telling them they've done wrong. But as a church, that's exactly how we're supposed to be functioning. That if I see an area in your life that is blatantly disregarding God's commands, I am supposed to talk to you about it. Not in a haughty, prideful, condescending way, like, you stupid jerk. How do you not understand this? You want to disobey God? We know that's not our attitude. Paul tells us that he that stands, take heed, lest he fall. We know we're all susceptible to it. It's supposed to instill in us that sense of grace and mercy towards somebody else. To say, boy, I hate to even broach this topic with you because I realize how close I am to falling on the same thing. But brother, you'd better be careful. You're walking on very dangerous ground ignoring God's word in this area. We are supposed to function for each other as that voice of truth. As that voice of conscience. We're supposed to function on that level in society as well. This is where John was at. Not just with his disciples and with himself, but on a national level, here's a man preaching a message that reaches the highest politician in the land. And he hears it, and it has an effect. It's not the effect we'd like to see, but it has an effect. God's word never goes out void. It always returns with effect. We as a church are supposed to be functioning as a voice of conscience in our communities. So that when, whether our rulers or whether just the people at large are considering a course of action, we're supposed to bring truth to bear to it. And just like we live in a society that doesn't like to be told, no, you're wrong, we also live in a society that doesn't even like to bring religion to the table. About 6 years ago, I remember mentioning to somebody, said, we have already lost the fight on marriage because they have set the rules in such a way that we're not even supposed to bring the Bible to the table. And I said, if we can't bring the Bible to the table, we have no ground to stand on. You cannot make the argument about marriage from reason and nature alone. You have to make it on the basis of God's Word. And so what do? When they say, you can't bring religion to the table, separation of church and state, First Amendment, right? So should we leave our Bibles home then and say, well, you know, how else can I make this argument? No. Say it anyway. Tell them, you might not like to hear it, but this is what God says about these things. Be that voice of conscience. Be that voice crying in the wilderness. John's mission was a specific one. He was the herald of Christ. He was the announcer of the Messiah. And he did his job well. The nation heard the message. Multitudes of people came to John and were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And he ended his life as a martyr because he spoke the truth. We read the passage in Hebrews today about that. About how God looks at those who have stood for truth, who have stood for him in faith. And he calls us to that same sort of ministry, to be preparing people, to tell them Jesus is coming. Get ready for the Messiah. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's very near. It's very present. And it's on its way. So as debates rage and decisions need to be made in our society about a course of action we're going to take, we have to function as that prophetic voice, declaring the truth no matter what the issue. And they may not like it, and they will probably try to silence us one way or another. And if it ends in us losing all, can we say, so be it? If they take away everything we own, could we say, so be it, Lord, your will be done? If they separate us from our families, could we say, so be it, I stood for truth? If they take our lives, could we say, so be it? I'm not saying that we're in any position where our lives are in danger. But folks, the world's not getting to be an easier place, is it? And more, we have to ask ourselves whether or not we're willing to stand for that truth and be that voice. Whether they like it or not, it doesn't mean we need to be jerky in the way that we present it. But the cross is an offense. There will be people who don't like it. And they might try to silence that voice in the wilderness the way John or the way Herod did. But guess what? You know, the scriptures tell us that the voice crying in the wilderness is going to come a second time. Elijah is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah once again. Before Jesus comes back in his glorious kingdom, Elijah will appear one more time. And until then, we are that voice that God has sent into this world to proclaim the truth, to tell people about Christ, to call them to faith and repentance, to preach the word, and if need be, to suffer. We're going to close our time here with this final song, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken.